So what we're going to talk about today is about 98%, probably 95 or more percent, straight from things that Master and that Yogananda and Swami Kriyananda have said or have written. Probably 98%, 1% me and 1% other folks. So we're on pretty firm foundation. And there are just these amazing nuggets of truth that even if you've studied the Bible in the traditional Christian context, that we just go right over. And yes?
Can I get a handout?
Oh, yeah. I'm not a pen. No, okay. I'm not. That one's for you because it's all messed up.
Oh, okay.
We had some trouble with the copier this morning, which is what delayed us getting started. Anyway, there are these great nuggets of truth that are lying there just below the surface. And very often, the Christian tradition has its own set of meanings about that. And because we are looking at them differently today doesn't mean that those are invalid necessarily. Sometimes, though, most Christians are just scratching their heads at some of them. And you even might have saw in commentaries about a couple of them that said, well, we're not really sure what this means, but you know, let's take a crack at it, and went off in some direction quite different, at least in the ones that we'll take it. So these things this morning, basically what we're doing is we're looking at yogic truths that are there in the Bible that Jesus or writers of the scripture or other people in the scripture are being written about, understood, knew, experienced, just the same as the masters on our path have. But they put them into the context of this other tradition. In the East, at this point, most of these truths that we're going to talk about are clearer than there are in the West. And we can at least conjecture about the reasons why that may be. Some of it could be as simple as just the surrounding cultures. When a teacher in India came forth with one of these truths, the whole context within which he was speaking was very supportive of it. Not just his group, his following, or his province or state, but the whole area, you know, was kind of in tune with it. When these things happened, both in the Old and New Testament, when they happened, or when these things were being taught, there was a pretty hostile culture all around. The people that were receiving them were always being affected as much as the Jewish people tried to prevent that from happening. They were exposed and involved in many ways with the culture around them, and so were always accommodating in different ways. And that wasn't true in the East. Another very important one is when these teachings came, the teachings that we consider our yogic scriptures were in a higher age according to the Yuga system. They came at a time when, even though it was descending, they weren't in Kali Yuga, and they were in these higher ages where the communication of the truths could be more open because the people that were being taught, spoken to, had a higher level of consciousness than the people down in Kali Yuga when Jesus came. So Jesus couldn't speak as clearly and openly about them and expect them to be understood by the masses as Krishna could, say, or others. So it doesn't have anything to do with the teachings at that point, but it has more to do with the audience and who will be able to actually comprehend it. And also a very fascinating idea is that the fact that they were taught in Sanskrit helped keep them purer. Sanskrit was a language that had many internal checks built into it, so that it's almost impossible to pass Sanskrit on and have mistakes being made in it, because there's so many internal checks. The next time we teach about the Yugas, if you want to learn more about that in detail, we go into that a lot. Or if you get Puru and Bharat's Joseph Selby's book on the Yugas, he has, I don't think it's a whole chapter, but a whole big section about the nature of Sanskrit and how over centuries things being passed down in Sanskrit, which when compared to early texts have changed almost not at all. So here we actually had Christian teachings passed down through the centuries, repeatedly voted upon, voted upon by councils. Where
I just want to make sure you have the tape on.
I do. Miraculously, let me see. I actually remembered to turn it on. So they would actually get together a group of, I don't know if they were bishops or archbishops back in the early hundreds, in the first 500 years, but they would get together and decide, okay, this is in, this is out. That's why we have an Apocrypha, which is the group of religious writings which a lot of Christianity doesn't accept. If you look in the, what we think of as the Bible, the Protestant Bible, there are, I'm not sure how many books it is, 20-some books that are not there that are in the Catholic Bible. And the Catholics also say, well, these are kind of inspired. I mean, if there's anybody who really understands their position on it, please speak up. But that's how I understand it. So down through the centuries, these things have been played with by humans, by people. No doubt always or nearly always with the best of intentions and with the highest of goals. But that's how we lost reincarnation, which I'll talk a little bit about later. So, as I was saying before, teachers and scriptures are limited in what they can openly share by the nature of their audience. And knowledge that is not understood easily gets adapted or kind of smushed into the type of comprehension that the audience has. As we talk later about the passage, "If thy eye be single," you can see that that's happening right now, today still. People are basically rewriting scripture. So another aspect of why we're in the situation we are with the yogi teachings there is that any great scripture will handle, if it's a great scripture, it's going to try to answer the great questions, the why, the how, the what of existence. What is reality? How are we created? What are we doing here? What's our purpose? And why is our awareness of all those things important or not important? And so it's very weighty stuff that's being addressed, and profound issues that again aren't necessarily, especially in cultures that are less advanced, able to be described easily. So the Bible begins, "In the beginning God created the heaven and earth." Certainly a very weighty topic. I mean, we just kind of take it as, we've heard it so often and all, we think, oh yeah, okay, God created heaven and earth. But it's a fairly profound and weighty thing for somebody to be telling us about how it happened. And that's in the Old Testament, of course. And in the New Testament, the very first words start off similarly. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him. Without Him was not anything made that was made." And I'll just do one overall apology for the English language that makes me use a gender pronoun for God. In some languages we don't have to do that. But the default is the male pronoun. It doesn't mean that God is particularly male. But we just refer to Him instead of calling Him, instead of calling God it or that. So because we're dealing with this type of thing, you almost have to use allegory. I mean, if, from our understanding at this point in time, the way things evolved, the way creation actually happened, were understood by somebody in Jesus' time, it would be very hard for them to explain the whole concept of evolution and genetic development of DNA and all this. That's not going to happen. So again and again we find that things are in allegory. It's very usual for scriptural stories to be allegorical. You know, some of the most common that we're familiar with are the parables of Jesus. And, of course, the Gita, the Bhagavad Gita, in the Mahabharata, where it's all about a battle and a war. In a way, it's a great resource, because with allegory, the teacher can say one thing and have it mean the obvious, but then have several levels of meaning. And I mean, all you have to have done, if you've read the autobiography two or three times, you see that each time you read it, and of course it's true for passages of the Bible too, each time you read it, it's like, oh, I'm sure I read this chapter before, but where was that when I read it last time? And so things that are allegorical, or can especially can be that way, you go on to deeper and deeper meanings. And of course our own level of consciousness changes as an individual too, which helps us with that. So in the scriptures themselves, it paints a picture that this is what is going on, that people are saying one thing and meaning several things, or in some cases almost meaning something different. In both Ezekiel and in Matthew, it says specifically, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And so there the speaker is saying, okay, you guys, you think you got that, but let's listen on a deeper level. You know, we've got your ears, really use them. And also in Matthew it says, "Give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet." And I know as a Christian kid, oh, I maybe should say that. I grew up in, so take a little aside from here, I'm trying not to lose the point. I grew up in a very religious and pretty spiritual family. For the first 8 years of my life, my father was a pastor in a very conservative Methodist type denomination called Wesleyan Methodist then. And so we studied the Bible, and at least for periods of time, just like we have our own sadhana issues, for periods of time we had family devotions in the morning, and we'd pray, and once in a while sing, but usually pray and study the Bible, have a little quiet time. Yeah, sounds a little bit like sadhana, doesn't it? And so I was pretty involved in my own mind with the Bible and with Christianity. And then later I became a pastor too. I went through school and for two or three years worked with a group in Chicago that had an inner city church. But when I would hear this as a kid, "Cast your pearls before swine," I would think, okay, we're talking about Jesus' teachings and knowledge and this wonderful scripture that's supposed to save us all. Why would you not give them to the people who need them, you know, and understanding it allegorically, of course, who would not need them more than people who are in bad shape or ignorant, or, you know, the swine that are being referred to? And so it wasn't clear at all to me then. But of course, what was really meant is that there are people who just don't have the consciousness level at all to grasp what we're talking about. And so don't go to them and share these teachings with them. And also in Matthew, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Why do you talk to them in parables? You know, why can't you tell them what we know you mean, but you're not actually saying it to them?" And he answered and said, "Because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given." So we see even here in the scriptures, it's set up, it verifies the fact that there's a lot of things in the Bible that most people aren't going to get and aren't supposed to get. Master said, Yogananda said, "The trouble is that very few people are able to understand the Bible. The biblical truths hidden behind the walls of words do not require revision, but the interpretations of men about them must be revised. The truth in the Bible is hidden behind a hard shell, and most people who do not know how to study the Bible bite at its hard shell and break their teeth of understanding. Ouch. The wise ones break through the shell of the outer liberal meaning by means of the nutcracker of intuitional verification of spiritual truths. But, of course, in the ultimate sense, that means you're enlightened and you have pure intuition, and so you get it. But hopefully there is a way that those of us who aren't quite at that level yet also can use our intuition and understand the spiritual truths there. So, the Bible is full of esoteric teachings, at least certain Christians would think of them as esoteric, that could be described as really pure yoga, exactly what we teach. And Swami makes a comment of how could it be otherwise? Because truth is one. And so, anytime people are going to go after truth in their own individual pursuit of it, as a part of a specific path, as a part of a large religion, they're going to be trying to perceive the very same things, whatever their approach. And so where there is success and where we find some element of truth, it's going to be the very same thing that someone from some other religion finds. Although their cultural context, the way their religion has prepared them to view it, you know, will color it in a way that it could seem quite different. So some of these things seem, or at least from my background as a Christian, would seem even, you know, not only un-Christian, but anti-Christian. And yet there they are, all sprinkled, hidden through the Bible. So some of these things are in stories, which are fun. Tales, the Garden of Eden, John's visit to the Golden City, Moses in the wilderness, and some of those. So we'll look at some of those and we'll see how much we can get through. And then some are things that are just scattered here and there with one theme through the Bible. So let's begin at the beginning, the Word. This is in John 1, if you want to look there. Again, don't feel like you have to look them up, but if you want to make notes or if it's helpful for you to read it. Some of them will be just a verse or two, and then some of them will be whole passages, although what you have in front of you is it was just easier to put it together, copying a whole chapter than at least being in the verses. So, John, 1:1, is in the beginning was the Word, as I read before. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. So, Jews and Christians identify the Word of God with the Scripture, with their Holy Bible itself. And of course it begs the question, you know, how could any scripture have existed before the universe itself was created, which is what this implies if you think just the word of the God of God is the Bible, you know, is what you have in your hand. If it's the teachings and what is spoken by people down through history, and it's very difficult for it to exist in the form that Christians and Jews think of it before the universe was ever created. And the Word, God's Word, was it something that was actually uttered? I mean, a sound made, like we think a word, you kind of have to have lips to make a word, and maybe vocal cords and all. But how could this have been to imagine the creator of a vast universe with billions of galaxies speaking in the way we think of speak? But words are, of course, the outward vibration of the thoughts that animate them. And so this is what is being referred to here, which is exactly the yogic tradition of the Om vibration being the animating force, the creating force of God that made the universe. You know, it's been a long time since I was in that place where I believed what I could believe and accepted what I didn't understand or couldn't believe it. But from this point of view, I kind of look at myself and think, you know, what was going on? You know, why was it so easy just to go, oh yeah, to things that in a way didn't make any sense at all? I'm very grateful for this path. It brought me back to spirituality. So, in John, the word refers to the cosmic vibration, which is part of the Trinity, right? The Trinity, the yogic Trinity, is Om Tat Sat, that is God the Father, who's transcendent, and then the Christ consciousness, which is immanent, which pervades all of the universe, and then Om, the creative force, or sometimes called the Comforter. And then those are, I don't know how much we talk about that. Swami writes about those, but that's an important concept to have and to compare often with. We're not going to do much of that today, but compare with the Trinity in the Bible and the way that it's talked about. That there you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, and we have the Father being outside of creation, and the Son being the Christ consciousness that permeates creation, and then the Om, or the Holy Ghost, which is this creative vibration. Does that make sense? I'm all going, I knew that. I didn't need to hear that again. Okay. So, God's Word is the vibration of His thought. And the way yogis understand creation is that through the medium of that holy vibration of the Om, the universe was created, was produced. So God, whatever the God the Father really is, which, and I don't think we have a chance of really understanding that or grokking that at that level, you know, really embracing and engaging with meaning with that. But there's God the Father, and He did something as close to having a thought as we can, you know, as we can imagine. And then that created the vibration. And of course, that's what sound is vibration. And that vibration then began the process of the universe. And two of the most elemental things are sound and light, of course, that result from vibration. And those play all through here, all through the Bible. I mean, in the first chapter of Genesis, God said, "Let there be light." And so you can see there's this parallel. We're talking about the Word, and we're talking about the light in the Bible, and that's what we believe too, that there was the Om, that was the first thing that happened, and it sent out a vibration that was sound and was light, that became sound and light. And the most amazing thing, I really hadn't intended to go off on some of this, but it seems like it's worth mentioning. I mean, the most amazing thing is that those are the two things that we can experience in meditation. You know, I mean, how incredible, you know, the essence, the beginning, the trigger points of the universe that are existent in everything that is. That's a way we can tune in to everything around us, through those two elemental, primal aspects of God, light and sound. Mm-hmm. It takes a little time sometimes, you know, but both of them are available to us. Swamiji says, listening to the cosmic sound inwardly may be even more deeply thrilling than gazing into the inner light, because music can affect us more instantly, more richly, more deeply than visual, you know, like painting or something like that. I mean, it takes a little more time to relate, maybe more processing, to be deeply impacted by something visual than by sound, by music in particular, he's saying. But you see, here we are, and the first thing that happened was sound. So that's more elemental than the visual, than the light. And if we had any question. The master comes right out and says that the creation story in Genesis tallies with the creation story of the yogis in the Indian scripture. I love his language there. It tallies with it. So, Genesis 1, if you want to go there, if you want to pop over to Genesis 1, we have this first statement: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You know, first he created in his mind, then energetically, and then that became the material world. But it says there in Genesis 1:2, and the earth was without form and void. And what this means is that it was in thought form only. So the Bible here is addressing the causal world. The first thing that is created is only in thought form to start. He created the heaven and earth in his mind. First he thought it. And so because it was mentally created, there was no form. And that is what Genesis 1 says. No, paralleling the yogic version of creation. The ideational or causal universe is God with an idea. You know, it's the idea of God, the most subtle vibratory force. And then God said, "Let there be light," in Genesis 1:3. And that means that God's vibration moved from sound on to light. And God saw that the light was good. And then, and this stretched me a little, that this comes from one of Master's early lessons, the precept. He says that then, in I think it's in verse 3, it says, let there be firmament in the midst of the waters. And Master says that the waters just means elements, elemental things, and that the firmament is what divides the elements between the astral plane and the material plane. It's a kind of barrier between them. Or I suppose otherwise we might just drift over into the other one. But it's just the way the three universes are constructed. And I had read somewhere else that Master said it was space that kept those two apart. And I still don't think I quite understand that. He may not mean space in the way that I think of space, like that we're going to send rockets off into. You know, he may mean it differently.
Maybe he means ether.
Yeah, maybe the ether. Right, what we refer to as ether, as that separation. Yeah, right. Because he uses that term as well. So we have that firmament being created, dividing the, so we have the causal world, which is God thinking, as it were, and then that world, as it vibrates more, becomes the astral world, and then as it goes further and further into solidity, as the vibration is greater, then we have the material world.
Did you say that the waters represent the material world?
Say it again.
What does it?
The waters? Yeah, this was brand new to me. You said it represents just elements. Like you should substitute the word elements for it. So we have material elements, we have astral elements, and it's the firmament that is like a barrier. Space, firmament, probably ether. Ether's always been a bit of a mystery to me. It is keeping those separated. So again, what Master's showing us here is the parallel between the yogic understanding of creation and the way Genesis says the world was created, that they're in sync.
And he called the firmament heaven. So this dividing line is between good and bad?
Perhaps. No, I don't think between good and bad, but I mean, we think that what Christians are calling heaven is basically some aspect of the astral plane. So that seems a little off. That doesn't seem to parallel it at 100% when it says he called it heaven. I don't know. It'd be fun to see if either Master or Swami have anything to say about tying that together with firmament or elements or space. Or
I'll give them a call at break.
Good, do that. We'll try to get you a place really quiet. Dara, you close your eyes and check in.
But you know the way that things change with language, you just substitute a tiny word in there, firmament, you call it the firmament of heaven.
Yeah.
Or something like that.
Mm-hmm. Firmament of
exactly. If you just put in another word like of, you call the firmament of heaven or something else that would imply exactly what you're saying.
Right,
that
because
the firmament is the separation.
Because it's the relationship between the material and the heavenly. Mm-hmm. Or, so it could be of heaven from our point of view down here. Yeah.
So as here we showed the tendency to change the holy text.
I don't know why I'm saying the holy text changes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's the challenge. That's the challenge is that we've gotten a holy text that lots has been done with. But I think it's really worth, as Olga's implying here, it's really worth taking it as it is and mining it for all we can get. And then where we lack the intuition to make some connection that seems to need to be made, then, you know, we do the best we can with it.
It is not as it is. It is in English.
Yes. And of course, depending on which scripture it was in a Christian scripture, it was in Hebrew to start with, or it was in Aramaic, or it was in Greek. And so by the time it gets to us, there's a wonderful site that's free for, at least I get find everything I need on it for free. It's called Bible Gateway. Bible Gateway. And it has maybe 30 different translations, as well as many, many different languages. But in English, it has, I'm not sure how many it is, 20 to 30. And so you can go in there and put in a scripture verse, and it will pull it up in whatever translation you ask for. And then there's a link you can connect that says all English translations. And so then you get that same verse in all 25 or 30 of the different translations that are currently in vogue or the most popular. And so that's really fun. I'm going to report on how I found doing that on one in the future here, where we look at right now, it's being changed before our very eyes. But of course, as was pointed out, it's gone through, I don't want to use the word change in the sense of redoing it, but it's gone through transitions, you know, from language to language, and then there are cultural transitions, and then words change. When you read the King James, you see words in there that don't mean that anymore today, and you know, you hopefully know that and can interpret it. Okay.
Can you take even one word as the original truth, or is it all have been changed?
The Bible?
Nothing is left from the
Word. The Bible, you mean?
Yeah.
Well, you know, I don't know, certainly, but the way I treat it when I look at it is that this is what God has sent down to me. I'm here in 2016. I'm an American. I speak English. I have my own cultural situation. And I have the Bible in my hand, which I believe was divinely inspired. And so I believe that that's a message to me, you know, that it's for me. It's not for somebody else, and it was for somebody else in the past, and then they messed it all up, and it doesn't relate to me. And I believe it's mine from God in the same way with the other scriptures that I'm involved with, at least. And then I also know that a lot of things took place between the time the scripture was originated and what I have in front of me now. So I just have to keep that in the background of my mind as I read and try to draw out of the Bible everything I can to enrich myself. Even when I was much more of a Bible student than I am now, I would have to refer to commentaries and Bible dictionaries and look at two or three different translations to try to really understand what a given verse or a given idea meant, because I didn't have especially the cultural context background to know what in what situation Jesus was saying that. Mm-hmm. So anyways, that's the way I deal with it. I still take it as God's message to me, But
right, so then it doesn't really matter about all the other versions or all the other things. It's just whatever you see and whatever you research, even, has been sent to you by God. The rest of it...
And then the most important thing is to take it inside.
Yes.
And see if it matches
it
with what God says to you in your own heart, your own meditative experience, using your God-given and as enlightened as we can make it intuition to see, you know, what resonates. Because there are a lot of things in the Bible that aren't particularly important for us, I think. You know, who begat whom is, you know, that's not going to affect the way I live tomorrow. But there are things, and then as we go through our lives, it changes. I certainly found that when I was paying a lot of attention to the Bible. I had situations when I found a verse or passage in the Bible, and it completely changed my life, because I accepted it, and there was still that issue. Am I going to do that? Is that what this means? Does it mean that in this situation? Does it mean it for me? And you can make a choice. I have several hallmark places back in my Christian days where I found a verse that said this, and so you know, put on the brakes and turn around and went another direction. I had an experience with another sort of scripture that brought me to Ananda, and it was the I Ching. And I had never studied it really or done much with it, but I really needed some guidance because we had a bunch of different opportunities. We were living in Japan at the time. There were just a lot of things we could have done. But once we knew we needed to make a change, every single question I had about what I should do, I threw the I Ching. And I went to that section of the I Ching and read it and just almost blindly followed its instructions. Because, I guess because I was desperate, Christianity was far behind me at that time. And so there must have been, I don't know how many there were, maybe eight, you know, half a dozen to a dozen key decisions that had to be made. And I just did them. And gave up. I was in a wonderful little commune over there for a while that I just adored. And we were doing all natural farming. And anyway, it was quite blissful. And it said I should move on, you know, I should go. And so I did. Anyway, once I got to Ananda in the last 39 years, I've never thrown the I Ching once. You know, it's just that scripture was meant for me at that time, I think. And it had spoke to me very, very directly and very personally. And so just for that, I don't know how long it was, 6 or 8 months maybe. Maybe a little longer than that. That was God's message for me. And I stumbled across it, found it, used it like I was supposed to. And that was it. Never had done it before and never had done it since. So, you know, that's kind of in the same vein of, okay, let's find God's message for me. Let's find his medium for me. Okay, Garden of Eden.
What is that?
Garden of Eden will be in Genesis. We start in 3. I've got 3 in there, don't I?
Genesis 3?
Yeah, Genesis 3. Well, we've been doing Genesis 1, and we come to 3 here soon. But,
it's actually in 2.
It starts in 2.
2:8, I think.
Okay.
The Lord went to the garden eastward.
There we go, eastward. That's fun. Okay, so from the way the yogis interpret this, master interprets this, is that the Garden of Eden is the human body. And in the human body, in the Garden of Eden, there are many trees. There are several trees, as there would be in a garden. And in the human body, those represent in the human body the various nerve systems in the body, through which the sap of life, you know, flows, and it blossoms in the senses, and results in thinking in the brain, and the senses and the thinking pattern, the thoughts produce these blossoms that may at least flourish there for harvesting. And they bear all different kinds of fruit, and through the senses, you know, and so attractive sensations of sight and hearing and smell and taste and all of this. The human being is also represented by the tree. It's like an upturned tree. And you see this even in Christian symbology, you know, with the man turned upside down in the Middle Ages and the hair all going out. If I teach this class again, I'll know more, I hope, by then. And I'll try to do our signature slideshow with it, because there are a bunch of neat pictures that could go with this, and I just didn't get it together for this. So the human being up like an upturned tree, the hair, the cranial nerves, the roots going down, the spinal cord, the trunk, and then the nerves that come and go, the afferent and efferent nerves, are the branches. And I'll bounce a little around here, two or three different concepts, but all in the same context. When Ezekiel went, God took him, gave him a vision, took him into his astral body. And then after that he said, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." So that's pretty fun. We'll get to Ezekiel, I hope, if we have time. And look at that more, but then God used that very analogy with him.
You said the spinal cord was the trunk, and the roots were the limbs, and the... what else?
No, the hair and the cranial nerves are the roots.
Oh. Okay. And what else? There's something else there. That's so interesting.
Yeah. Yeah. Too bad we don't have some of those pictures, yeah.
And the limbs are legs.
Well, if we're turned upside down, so the limbs are
the arms and legs.
Gonna be the right what comes out of the chakras. They're gonna be in the extremities, right?
Mm-hmm. Do you have an interpretation of the river? And a river went out of Eden to water the garden.
Yeah.
And from thence it was parted and became into four heads.
No, but I read that and couldn't find anything on it and skipped it. Thank you very much.
maybe that's where the river got meets.
The river. The river.
So sweaty.
I had, I don't know if I come up with it now, but I had something for the river, but I couldn't do the four heads.
But don't you think that could be the Shishumna with the Kundalini energy rising in the spine?
It could be.
Yeah, I mean, to me, that's got to be.
Because it's going through, this is where we get up, kind of allegories piled on allegories, you know.
Yeah.
And again, you wonder about what's happened over time. You know, some of these things have kind of been combined, but the river and the trunk, they both have the same thing. There's something flowing through them. There's an energy flowing through them, through the trunk of the tree and through the banks of the river. So in Genesis 3, this is just brief, you may not want to turn there, but it also talks about the tree of life. And there, as Swami says, that the reference definitely is to the spine. To him that overcometh, I will give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. And it's just briefly mentioned in Genesis 3:24, the tree of life. Or at least I'm briefly mentioning it. And this is all pulled together from Revelation 2:7. It talks about the paradise of God.
Oh, so the 24,
actually 22, I think, or 23.
Oh, is it?
Yes, the Lord.
The tree of life.
Let's see.
No.
Yes.
In Genesis.
Oh, 22. Genesis 3:22.
Read it out loud.
And the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever."
There's a whole interpretation of the fall that I have left out because it's kind of complicated and messy and hard for me to understand. And doesn't seem to match exactly
the tree.
Some of the yogi stuff that we teach. But Swami says that reference is to the spine. And the point I was going to is that in Revelation, and I thought it was there in Genesis 2, it talks about the paradise of God. The paradise of God, it may not be there. And the paradise of God in the Bible, Swami says, is man's inner spiritual world. And so we've got the Garden of Eden, which is the body, and we've got the paradise of God, which is the internal world, which the location, the physical location of which, or access to, is the tree. With the spine and all of its extremities. And then in Revelation 22 it says, "Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in." So in Revelation, where he talks about the tree of life there, he also talks about entering into the gates to the city. And here we get focused for the first time more on the chakras themselves. It's really interesting that Genesis and Revelation are the first and last books of the Bible, especially with all those hundreds of years in between them, their writing and all, because they have so much power and are both the most, well, along with John, along with the Gospel of John, are the most kind of compatible and more obvious with the yogi teachings of I think any books in the Bible. So you have the Alpha and Omega of the Bible, and John, which is not exactly in the middle, but all revealing.
Didn't John also write Revelation?
Yes, he did. Right. So those two books are the same author. Yeah. I guess that makes sense, that wherever they're going to put your book in the Bible, if you've had the experience, you've got the truths to share. So in Genesis, it said, I think it's what you're reading, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, in the tree of life, in the midst of the garden. And the eastward is, I think I dropped the dealing with it, but the eastward is a very important spiritual symbol that we see. We're more obvious. I mean, we know about a more obvious use of it. Nanda Bhagaswami has pointed out again and again around Christmas time that when it says the wise men followed the star in the east, that the east represents spirituality, and it also represents the pull or the direction of the soul or of the consciousness. And so the East is often used to refer to seeing through the spiritual eye here. And so planted a garden eastward in Eden may indicate that this is this allegory, that it's this whole thing they're talking about is a spiritual allegory, because it was planted eastward in Eden. So there is interesting stuff in Swami and Master's writings about Adam and Eve and how they had their life before the fall and how the fall happened and the energy systems and the part of the energy that was misused and all that that we're not planning to go into. But that's in those teachings as well, which, as I said, it doesn't quite fit as solidly, I think, as some other things. But that, there we have it. And the spiritual message of all that is just be really careful about the energy in the lower chakras. You know, that's basically the message of that, because that's what happens when the serpent lured the emotional energy into indulgence, and the emotional energy got the thinking part to go with it and then out into the senses. And this is what Swami always says, right? Thinking follows feeling.
Reason.
Reason follows feeling. And that's what happened with Adam and Eve in the garden. That Eve representing the feeling, the emotion, energy, pulled the thinking, reason, energy of, you know, thinking. Now, wait a minute, we're going to get in trouble with this, aren't we? Wait a minute, are we willing to lose everything? And the feeling, energy, the wanting, the excitement, intensity, going, yeah. Again, it's not really, whoops.
So is
it's not really male and female.
Rather than being a man and a woman, which seems like separation to me and not really oneness, he was really talking about an essence.
He was talking about...
Rather than people.
Yeah, talking about a person. He's talking about us. He's talking about any individual that has those aspects, the feeling aspect, the reasoning aspect.
So he took the rib and made the feeling manifest. Or, I mean, why would there need to be man and woman if we're all one?
It's probably got to do just with the virus, with the whole process of duality. I mean, everything is polarity.
Even more than polarity. What we think of customarily, which is the descent into Maya. It's almost more about, rather than man and woman, it is feeling and reasoning. And
again, they had to use some kind of a term that they could convey to the people at the time. And from our perspective, it might be pretty unfortunate that they based it on gender, but it could have been something else as well.
What you mean.
The rib part, I'm not sure of. I do remember glancing over something by it, but I didn't pull it in to this.
I mentioned it
someplace. No, I mean in terms of Swami or Master's interpretation of what the rib is. Okay, so there's a piece, and what we're going to do next is talk about the parable of the whitened fields and the spiritual eye a little more. You want to take a break, though, and maybe get something to drink? No. Anybody want to take a break? You feel free to say, yeah. And, you know, anytime, just if you need to, get up and go get some tea or water or use the restroom or whatever. Feel free to do that. Okay, we'll just take one break in the middle then. Okay. So in John 4, this is going to refer both to John 4 and Matthew 6. In John 4, Jesus said, and you'll be familiar with this from Sunday services, have been there for it. Jesus said, Say not that there are yet 4 months to harvest. I say to you, if you'll just lift up your eyes and look on the fields, they're already white. They're already to harvest. So the deeper meaning here is that if we are able to be in touch with the divine, if we're able to, I mean, this is looking up, lift your eyes up means the spiritual eye. If we're able to do that, then we basically get beyond time. If he's saying, don't say we have to wait 4 months before that grain is ripe. You know, if you'll just put your energy here, it'll already be ripe. You know, you get beyond that. You get beyond the whole element of time. The earthly fulfillments are always going to be sought in the future.
You're reading that in John, what chapter, John?
Verse 35. 35. Oh, I didn't say the word.
Verse chapter 35.
But God lives in the eternal now. That's the name of that in that one sermon previous. So look up to the white light in the forehead, and it's only there that eternal fulfillment lies. It's only that will last. You see how sneaky it is. They're talking about, and I remember this too as a kid. I must have been a real pain for my Sunday school teacher. But I remember as a kid going, now wait a minute. When grain gets ripe, it doesn't turn white, does it? It gets a rich, dark, kind of golden color, right? Am I, what kind of grain are they talking about? That I can see now, maybe if it was rice, but I don't think that's what they were talking about there. But they've used this in to represent the white light. You know, the light that you can see through the spiritual eye. They're already white unto harvest. It's already there. The counsel to look up is frequently found in spiritual writings, you know, all through the ages, all different kinds, because it's, you know, that's the position where we'll hold the eyes for the inner vision, the inner divine kingdom. In Psalms 121, it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. You don't have that one. My help cometh from the Lord. Let me say it again. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord. So, of course, we get the idea that you're lifting your eyes up here. But Swami goes on to make a couple interesting suggestions that the hills may actually be the frontal lobes that they're talking about, because that is the part of the brain that gets activated when you're focusing at the spiritual eye. We know that now from, is it CAT scans or some kind of scans and all. It's been studied when you do certain types of meditation, you're focusing up here. And also just the fact that that the forehead is raised here, he's saying, could be another, it's, you know, giving, again, we could have multiple meanings, and but he's calling them, the psalmist is calling them hills. So this comes to the passage that I looked up all the different translations on. Because in Matthew 6, and you've got that one, in Matthew 6:22, it says, the light of the body is the eye. This is, again, a well-known passage, tried and true. The light of the body is the eye. Therefore, if thy eye be single, thy whole body will be filled with light. Okay, Matthew 6:22. So, this is meaningless to most people. My eye is going to be single? Am I going to be cross-eyed? You know, what does this mean? So, with our understanding of it meaning the spiritual eye, what they've tried to do to help people to understand what the translator thought it meant is really blasphemous. You know, it's just horrible. So here are some examples. If thine eye be whole, if thy eyes be healthy, if your eyes see goodness, if your eye is clear, every one of these represents a whole translated Bible, you know, where this verse is wrong. So if your eye is sound, so if you have a good eye, that is, if you're generous, they put in parentheses. If you look at people and want to help them, if your eye is unclouded, if therefore thine eye is sincere, if your eye is unblurred, if your eye is well and shows you what is true. Go on. You know, meaning is gone of the single I, focusing on the single I and have it come in. I mean, in a way, you can't hardly blame them because these people are trying to share with people truth, and they're limited by truth as they're able to understand it, and they don't have this deeper mission. So I would say that out of the however many, there must be at least 30 of those translations, but I would say only 20-25% kept the word single, and all the rest changed it according to their own understanding, obviously. So as I mentioned before, in the spiritual eye, there, as we refer to the spiritual eye, there's a silvery white star in the middle of it. It's that star that the wise men saw, in the east, that led them to the manger of Christ. And then they saw the star stood over it, and I don't remember reading this anywhere, but what that seems like to me, it means is that they were able to tell that Jesus also was able to see that star, that he was also enlightened, even as a babe, because they followed the star. If you look at just the yogic interpretation of it, they followed that star. They were following their intuition, the guidance, the divine guidance, to go and find him, and then the star was there over the babe as well, not here, but over the babe. So it must mean that they recognized his divinity in that. And again, it's one of the puzzling things as a kid to be told, no, this is different. The star really moved. It was really a star, and it really moved. And you're going, wow, physics, okay. What does this mean about physics? In astronomy, how can we... I didn't want my religion to be superstitious or like all those things they told us the heathen believed, and yet it began to feel about like that. One of the other things about in the east is that the east, the word for east in ancient Hebrew is kedem or kedem. I'm not sure how you pronounce it, and it also means that which lies before. And so it's a natural word to use if it's going to refer to the spiritual eye and spiritual things. Since it not only meant, it meant east, they could say east, but also what lies before or at the fore. And the forehead, we have that used in other spiritual traditions.
That which lies before, really referring to the forehead.
Say again.
That which lies before, referring not to what came before or after, but actually to the forehead.
Yeah. Yeah. And then in Revelation 22, which also is not there, it says, "And they shall see his face, and his name, his signature, his representation, his essence," right? "His name shall be in their foreheads, and there shall be no night there, and they need no candles, neither light of sun, for the Lord God giveth them light."
What was that, Revelation?
Revelation 22, 4, and 5.
In 1?
At Revelation chapter... Oh, you don't have it. You don't have it there. Mm-hmm. I stopped finding when I saw it was going to be about 25 or 30 pages.
And I love this one back in John, I think it's John, or Matthew, where he says, "Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature?" And then goes through why I have any of that, take no thought of your life, what you eat, what you drink, your body, blah, 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 all of that.
And isn't it interesting that they pick thought, to think about thought? Now, which of you, by your thought, can do this? Mm-hmm. But God manifested the entire universe with his thought. So there's that juxtaposition
between
where you are and where God is with your with your thought, even though you both have at least what we call it for God's thinking. I think we did that already. Oh, another thing about the east, after he... Now, this is in Ezekiel 43, I think, also, not there. It's just a quick... Oh, it is. 43 is there, actually. We must use it again. In Ezekiel 43, at 1 and 2, see, Ezekiel had this vision, had this experience, which we'll get to, I think. And he said, after he, meaning the angel or God's representative, brought me to the gate, even the gate that looked towards the east, behold, the glory of Israel came from the way of the east. So again, we get that eastern thing, God in the east, and then the Kedem, and then reinforcing again that it's the spiritual eye that's our access. And then there are all the general things about life, of course, in the scriptures.
And his voice was like the noise of many waters, so all around him.
Mm-hmm. In John, again, he says, in him was life. The life was the light of men. The light shineth in the darkness. The darkness comprehended it not. And Swami says, you know, this light and darkness also is maybe not with the same moral implications, but it's also what we deal with when we're trying to connect with God. You know, we sit there, we have our eyes closed. It's dark. And then we're trying to pull. Well, I think of it as that way. You could think of it as projecting yourself also, of course. We do both. That light, connect with that light in the darkness, through the darkness, piercing the darkness, the light that shineth in the darkness. Okay, so let's then go... actually, we're getting ready to start a long one. Why don't we take a little break now? Just like 7 minutes or less. Just look, bring tea back in with you, whatever, to drink it. And then we'll look at the astral anatomy in the Bible. So we're in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches, which are listed down to 12. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me. And being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white as wool, white like wool and white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame, and his feet like unto fine brass as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So a pretty juicy one here. This is John, as was mentioned, the author of Revelation, as well, of course, as John. And so he heard the great voice, which is the Om, is God speaking. He saw, he heard the Om, and I don't know exactly how to parse all of it, but when he says that he's going to send this information or this experience into the seven churches, I'm sure that means he's talking about the chakras as well, the seven centers. Again, not that he didn't send this book to those seven churches in Asia, but it has reference to this as well. And You know, this book is sometimes called the Apocalypse, the Apocalypse as well as Revelation. But it's not really a book of prophecies concerning the future. What it really is, and unless you want to look at it being your own future enlightenment, your own future maybe, but not like a historical future, because it's about us, it's about deep spiritual experience. And then a little bit later it says, "And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." So John is saying that he turned. And what he means when he says he turned is he means he turned within. He didn't like go back someplace, but he turned within. And, you know, normally our energy flows out. It flows out through our senses, from the chakras out through our different ones. But what he was doing, he was turning his energy in. He was turning the energy backwards into himself and redirecting it. And then, of course, pulling it up the spine, no doubt, although that's not mentioned here, just like we do in deeper meditation, or like we try to do anyway. So the voice was on, and because he turned, because he was turned, then he saw something. "I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks." We're in Revelation 1, up to about verse 12, Revelation 1. So he turned, and, you know, in our parallel analysis, he turned the energy back in, and then because of that, he could see the subtle spinal centers, seven of them, including the crown chakra. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yeah, so counting the medulla and the spiritual eye is one, and the crown chakra, then we have seven. And then he mentions, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. So this is interesting. Swami says that clearly he's not talking about Jesus here. He's not talking about the Son of God, which is why he uses the phrase the Son of Man. But he's talking about John's own form, his own human form, but the astral body. And it seems to me that he may be using this reference, the Son of Man, like Jesus very often used the Son of Man, to indicate that he in this case, but we by implication, are not all that different than Jesus. I mean, he says there, one like unto the Son of Man. So Jesus had an astral body too. His probably looked pretty different than mine does, I would guess, if I were able to see them. But it's basically the same. You know, we have the same plumbing, the same astral paraphernalia that Jesus did. Jesus did this to completely fulfill his potential. You know, he was enlightened, he was liberated, of course, as an avatar. But John turned around because he heard this voice, and then he saw, whoa, here's all this light, here's these candlesticks and all. Oh my goodness, that's me, that's my astral body. You know, and I'm just like Jesus' astral body. And I would think that the more subtle we are, the more subtle we're doing the comparison, the less difference there is. So if we were looking at John and Jesus on the outside, you'd see obvious differences. You know, if you go into the astral level, I don't know, John at what point John became enlightened, if he did. My guess is he did. But you go to the astral level, and you're going to see many fewer differences. And then on the causal level, which we don't deal with that much, certainly there are even less. But anyway, I think this was kind of news to John here, that, oh, I'm likened to the Son of Man. I am a Son of Man, the same as Jesus.
Now, what's the golden girdle?
Okay, good question. Let's get there. The garment down to the foot. Let's look at the garment first. The garment down to the foot, what do you think that would be? Yes, the aura of the astral body. That's the aura. And then the girdle, this had me, I didn't know at all, didn't have a good guess, but I found that Swami said in one place that he thought that about the patch was a golden girdle, that this showed the extra strong heart chakra energy, which would come because of the amount of love that was being felt. Because being girt around right here would be around the heart chakra. And that extra energy, that because he described the garment, but then like beyond the strength or the brilliance of the garment was this golden girdle. And so that would have been the heart chakra showing its dominance or precedence anyway. Maybe not. Again, it's a little hard to tell with John, but certainly Jesus was a bhakti avatar. Just like Master. I mean, they were both bhaktis, right? And so it would be a big stretch to think that John was as well. And his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were as flame. So again, continuing the extension of the astral body. And the thousand-petaled lotus would be... you can kind of imagine the hair kind of standing on end or something. I mean, as he's talking about the hair, and of course there's hair up there, but the lights coming out, the thousand rayed lotus, as that chakra is described in yogic terms, we just mean that the rays of light are radiating out, you know, from that one point, and being described as the hairs, hidden hairs, white. And his eyes had the flames of fire, and again, Swamiji suggests it's an incredible energy coming out through the eyes, that the eyes, astral as well as physical, are portals that, you know, we can project out into the world, and so that's the flame of fire. And then you wonder, as he's looking at it, if the third eye may not be partly what's making, you know, this brilliance come out, this flame of fire. And of course, as with everything on the astral plane, is going to be qualitatively conditioned by the thoughts and the emotions and the spiritual development of the person who's expressing it. And then his feet like fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. So we have these other things. Gold, you can imagine highly polished gold being used as descriptors. But his feet were like brass in a furnace. So if you think of the iron, not the iron, the metal, brass, being in a smelting situation or a forger's furnace, it's going to glow. It's going to be light, and it's going to glow, but it's going to be much duller than the gold, the highly polished gold, and much duller or dimmer even than when the brass is finished and the brass gets all shined up. So what this means is that the light coming from his feet was much less brilliant than the light up in the higher part of the body. And so this seems to be, I mean, I can't tie it to anything else, but it seems to be saying that when you're looking at the astral body, and of course it would depend on which chakras are the most dominant, but that overall you go from dimness up to brilliance until, if it were open, you know, you would get to the 1,000 petal chakra. So this, and this would also be not really symbolic, but resulting from the energy moving up through the chakras and gaining strength and momentum in a way, you know, light momentum coming up through all the chakras, getting lighter and lighter until finally up to the spiritual eye or the 1,000-petaled lotus. So that one was a little tricky, but I think that that's what it is, was that glowing. Very powerful, though. You know, if you can imagine that bar or that glob of brass in the forger's fire, I mean, it would just incinerate anything that touched it. But still, the light was not strong coming off of it.
I think the vibratory rate of the lower chakras is supposed to be slower than the upper chakras. I think I've read that. So that would make all kinds of sense.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, Lahiri Mahashaya actually put numbers to the vibrations in some of his writings, and there are huge differences between them. I can't tell you what they all are now, but I've read it. So yeah, that's right. Yeah. So you know, there are a lot of Bible passages that go along with this about the inward awakening of the energy, and so on, as we make progress in the battle between worldly desire and the soul longing, and eventually it's resolved with divine devotion in most cases. That's the result anyway. And then his voice is the sound of many waters, is the Om, of course. Yogananda mentions this passage specifically in a place where he's talking about listening in the right ear. When you're in meditation, you're listening for the sounds. You're putting your concentration in the right ear, which, if any of you don't know, that's the recommended place to hear the astral sounds because of some differences between the right and left side of the brain that I've never mastered. Some of you may know it. But there's supposed to be better and more spiritually significant hearing happening on the right. So you listen in the right ear, and then he says, by gradual practice, you will hear the symphony of rolling filling your mind and body. And he gives a scripture as a quote there.
Rolling.
Yeah.
Water.
Yeah, sound.
Okay. I see rolling. Okay.
I don't know, mm-hmm. But
Master said that.
Yeah,
it's like the waves of Om.
Yeah. You're right. That is a rolling feel. The waves of Om. So I would guess it's just another attempt to describe in our mundane English language what he experienced at ease in the right ear. Later in Revelation, I don't think we have it. 13. I heard a great voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. So you almost get the alliteration, although it's just in English. The harpers harping on their harps. You know, which is again a chakra sound, like all of that. I mean, as I was going through here, I was kind of racing through it, but still, from time to time, I would just stop and go, "Wow!" You know, as I've shared, you know, just living and growing up with all of this stuff for years, and just never getting it—at least not getting what I you know, what I can get now. And when you think about actually being able to hear sounds and see lights and all that, you just, I mean, your heart kind of aches for all the people who are doing something else with this same wonderful material. Okay, and he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So the seven stars must refer to the spinal centers again. And Swami points out when he's talking about this someplace, I'm not sure exactly why, but that he's just reiterating that our progress has to be, we have to make sure that our progress is up through the five centers, lower centers, and then takes the root of the medulla and the spiritual eye before going to the crown chakra. That may not be a problem most of us are stuck with right now, but he just stresses how important that is, that you don't miss the step of going through the medulla and the spiritual eye before the energy goes up here, which is why in almost all of our practices, all of our meditation practices, we don't do anything with the crown chakra, because that happens. That happens naturally. Why the seven stars are in his right hand? I couldn't find anything about that. Couldn't come up with anything myself. I'm sure that there's significance in that. You know, we've already seen them in other contexts, and then he has, you know, these seven things that at least have to be corollaries to the chakras in his right hand.
Well, isn't the right also associated with feeling and heart and...
Well, the right brain is, mm-hmm. but that actually controls the left side of the body. Mm-hmm. So I don't know if there might be something like that. That connects with
it. It feels like the seven stars are separate from the seven candlesticks.
Yeah, yeah. But you know what these magnificent visions are like, right?
Yeah.
It seems to me that there are references all through history. I mean, not just the Bible, of the right and the left. And I think it just has to do with duality. Oh. Description of duality. The good versus evil, light versus dark, right, left. Mm-hmm. I just think it's probably... And the fact that the in the right hand... Upward moving, positive
mm-hmm.
energy.
One hand.
Yeah.
Yeah, that could be. It's sure something. I don't think he's in there by accident, as you're saying.
Who and that, was he talking to?
Yeah, I think it was God him, you know. I mean, Jesus him.
Have we read any? Do any of the sutras or any of the scriptures also, are they in such because I haven't read any of the old originals. I must read only interpretations, but are they also in this sort of
obscure?
Yeah, these are called parables, but
yeah.
I don't know what you would call.
I think that they are less obscure, but I think they certainly are too. If you sit through very many of Asha's. If you sat through very many of Asha's Patanjali classes, you'd yeah. come out sometimes going, oh, well, that's what that meant. Mm-hmm. So, you know, yeah, there, it's not all on the surface, but much, much clearer than this. I mean, there are clear instructions on what to do with your astral body. In those.
So the seven candlesticks are the chakras, but maybe the seven stars are the... And being the angels have something to do with the yamas and the niyamas, I was thinking, but there's 10 of those, so it's not like, okay, I can't get there. But,
yeah. Or it may be some subtle aspect that refers to the chakras that we're not clear on. You know, the chakras, just the way they're usually designed, have star-like centers, you know, have symbols in the middle of them. They're not all stars. but mm-hmm. you know, but that represent that things are going on in the chakras. It's not just like, you know, it's a rubber ball, or by that I mean consistent all the way through a solid object mm-hmm. or something. Mm-hmm. There's activity in there. There's energy moving, working in the chakras. Perhaps. I mean, that's what I was suggesting.
Like the spiritual eye has the star in the
yes.
middle, but you've got the...
Oh, yeah.
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And also, I think you should talk about that's a positive and negative pole.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Right
now. I'm just about to say that.
Yeah.
Could refer it could to the negative, positive, negative
those are the
poles.
Positive poles yeah. or something. Yeah. Yeah. Tune in next class. We'll see if anybody figures it out next time we do this. But that was a missing for me, the right thing. Well, I wasn't thinking of waiting that long, but we didn't have to.
You know we'll all be together.
And out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. So from each chakra, rays of energy are flowing out to connect, you know, each part of the body. And out of his mouth, I think this is Swamiji, says, is not a reference to the physical mouth, but the medulla. So this is a bit of a turnaround from the ways that I had thought about it without actually, you know, studying it. Out of the mouth, if you think of the medulla as the mouth here, the back, and we know the cosmic energy comes in from that root. The term out means it's coming out of the mouth into us. Not that it's going out like that. So to me that wasn't clearly obvious, but that's what Swamiji says. Out of his mouth is a reference to the medulla oblongata, that pole of that chakra. And he goes on to say, in the physical body, the mouth takes in physical food. The astral body lives primarily by energy, and it draws it in through the medulla. So it's moving in that way. And the two rays that go out are moving into the body. And you kind of wonder maybe if somebody made one of those corrections, mm-hmm. thinking, well, there's a sword and it's sticking there. It can't be going in, obviously, or he'd be dead, so it must be going out. Who knows?
Well, isn't that the duality, though?
No, maybe.
Two-edged sword out of the dome.
No, the in and out part duality, you mean? Or?
Well, just they say a sharp two-edged sword. So the two edges are I.
Well, Swami says the two edges are the Ida and the.
Ida and the
Pingala.
Oh.
Yeah. And that they're going along. So you see, if it's coming out of the mouth into our body, that's pretty consistent as the Ida and the Pingala. You know, it's coming right in, the energy is flowing around them, along the length of the astral spine. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. So this is subtle meaning again. This is talking about being out of the body. And it says there clearly, as dead. You know, he wasn't dead. But a state of deep inner ecstasy that he fell into at the end of this vision, when, with the energy completely withdrawn from the senses and freeing the soul to leave. It'd be nice if he told us a little more about that, going through the spiritual eye and all, which maybe is in there some way I can't see. But that's what that's about. And just to bring up another place in the Bible, in Corinthians, Paul has that great phrase which has been bantied about everywhere. You know, I die daily. You know, whatever he's saying. I don't remember the first part of it now, but he's talking about glory and how wonderful the churches are doing and everything, and recommends to them that, you know, to be like him, and that he dies daily. So he goes inward completely and would presumably completely withdraw everything into the spine and perhaps up and out the spiritual eye to re-energize and refresh and get ready for the next challenge. Was he crucified upside down? Paul, is that how he went? I think. So he had challenges, for sure. Okay, so next is Zechariah and the angel.
Before you go on, though,
yes.
As Christians would read this, that he and his and Idella's feet is dead and so forth, would be referring to Jesus, would they not?
It fell at Jesus' feet?
Yeah, or his head and his hair were white like wool and so on and so forth. Whenever you're referring to the he who is seen, would they be referring to Jesus?
Well, I think that's right. I mean, that's what Christians would. And in this interpretation of it, it's also a little less than clear. I've wondered if actually what was going on was the revelation to John of the whole astral anatomy and everything. And that it might not have even been just his or just Jesus's at some time, but that he was being shown this great truth. And maybe it was because he's looking at it, right? So maybe it was Jesus's astral body he was looking at sometime. Maybe it was his. Maybe it was a model's. I mean, you see what I mean? I think the point was the revelation. And because of a couple of scriptural places, Swami said, okay, now clearly here he's looking at himself. But that might not have been what he was experiencing all the time through this whole thing. It was just looking at his own. He could have, maybe he was looking at Jesus at some of the time.
Yeah. No, I was actually not thinking that he was looking at Jesus or trying to say that, but just that looking at how would a Christian typically read this, and when they see that word his, they take that to mean.
I think so. All right. And maybe it is. And maybe it is. I mean, maybe that, you know, is the right yoga interpretation of it, too. Okay, Zechariah 4. You've got that one, I think. And the angel said unto me, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked. Behold, again, a candlestick of all gold, with a bowl upon the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon. And two olive trees by it, let's skip a little bit, and two olive trees by it, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side. So the candlestick, is not hard to get, again, is the spine, and golden, these use of golden is this shining light. And the bowl at the top, one would assume, is the cranium, and the light rays would have been flowing from it. And then the seven lamps are the chakras, the lamps on the candlestick. In some place, when they were talking about the chakras, maybe the candlestick, Swami or Master mentioned that. The reason that seven in many different cultures, in different ways, has been considered an important or special or many places a sacred number is because of the chakras. And you see it, you know, just across many, many cultures. That's a seven. Really important, you know, whether it's 7 come 11 when you're, you know, how important it, I mean, in the most mundane kind of ridiculous way, 7 is important, but it has this, I don't know if it's right to say divine, but at least this this astral significance, and so it trickles down in many, many different ways to daily life.
This Jewish menorah, it has 7 candles this way.
Yeah.
So you say it's a mistake that it's this way.
Not a mistake, probably. Because if you had it the other way, the wax of the candle might drip on the other one and put it out. So, but it's because the position and things like that, I think, is, you know, pretty much insignificant. Yeah. But that's what I would assume that's based on too, are the seven chakras. And the two olive trees On either side represent the Ida and the Pingala. Again, the nadis, the chakra. So again, and this happens several times through the Bible. We'll look at least one more. But there are several places in the Bible where we just get kind of thrown into the middle of everything, either through a vision or some kind of special experience, a picture of the astral body. And so it's not really like there are only just two or three places where all this stuff is put together. It's kind of sprinkled all around, you know, in front of it. Okay, that was Zechariah. And let's look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. Verse 13. 13 to 14. It would be fun to just do a little study, so easy with the internet, and just go out and collect lots of sevenses, you know, and just see, you know, how it's powerful. And if there are others, like she was mentioning that, or Opal was mentioning the positioning of the menorah light, it's different. And, you know, just to not let those kind of things that throw them off track, and you see all the places that seven and positions is used.
It could be the explanations of why they're in a certain direction,
yeah.
too.
Yeah. Yeah, because certainly if you're lying down, your chakras are in the same position as they are on the menorah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Okay, Ezekiel 28:13. Ezekiel announces, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire."
See, now, mine doesn't say that. What version do you have?
Oh, does it say that? What does it say?
Mine says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God, but every precious stone was thy house."
Oh, I skipped some. I'm sorry. I forgot to tell you to skip over the stones, the listing of the stones.
Oh. Well,
of the gems.
Oh.
Down to thou wast up on the holy mountain.
Down to what?
When?
Thou wast
up. Oh, 14, yeah.
Mm. 14. Yeah, I spent some time with the stones, and they're 10 stones. I couldn't make it fit very well. I learned the names of new gemstones doing that. I hadn't realized before. I think there are 11 listed, but 10 of them are stones, and one of them is, you know, the altar covering. So I'm not sure what to do with that. So the holy mountain of God. This is a.
I was just thinking of Freud saying, "Sometimes a cigar is just a cigar, but sometimes the stones are just stones."
Yeah, absolutely. They could just be decorations on this. You're just there, loaded up. Yeah, very good. So the idea of the mountain, the holy mountain of God, that's very strong in Christianity as the power spot, the place to connect with God. There's a kind of a generic reference to Mount Carmel as, you know, the mountain to connect with God, but symbolic of the pinnacle of spiritual attainment. And it's a universal, not only Christianity, a universal symbol. We're off to the Himalayas, you know, we talk about in the Hindu tradition, and there's all the huge mountains in Tibet and all that are connected with the attaining high divine levels. There was the holy mountain of God, and the stones of fire, the spinal chakras, each blazing with its own particular light. And then Swami says, is it Swami? I tried to mark these so I know where I got them from, but Swami or Master One, I think it's Swami, I'm pretty sure, he says that here the reference to walking up and down the mountain signifies specifically the yoga technique of moving the energy through the chakras, up and down, which is, you know, an advanced technique on our path. And it says that specifically, what they're talking about there is Kriya, is the Kriya technique. You know, magnetizing it, you know, opening the subtle spinal passageway to the brain and the top chakra. Walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. So the next time your practice gets a little draggy, just envision the chakras as flaming stones of fire and get that energy moving from one to the next, pulling from the, I mean, you can think of the base where the Kundalini is as a furnace, right? Just as a roaring furnace. You can just get, I mean, you can take it, if it empowers you at all, gives you juice, take it as far as you want to enhance the practice. And then, thou hast been in the garden of God. It's kind of interesting that over the centuries, one of the big deals has been, where is the Garden of Eden? You know, we have the three Abrahamic religions all, you know, ascribed to the Garden of Eden as being where mankind started. And so the big search is on, Christian scholars, archaeologists, wherever, where is Eden? But of course, we have no farther to look than our own bodies to know where Eden is. We could have located it without nearly so much effort if they had had the intuition to realize that it's within us. And that we discover it when our consciousness reaches a level that we're able to move through the spiritual eye. And then we not only know where it is, but we experience and have it ourselves. One thing that I thought was interesting, it says, did I read, I don't know if I read that part of it, is it in the part I read? I think I didn't read that part. I must have gone back and looked at it. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes. This is in 13, verse 13, there where all the stones are named. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day thou wast created. And I was just thinking that that is indicating, and I think there are several more places in scriptures too, but it's indicating that you are the same person now. You've been the same person since creation. Our whole concept of each of us being like a sliver of God, you know, a little chip, a little light of the divine light, and that we've been in existence since not individualized, but we've been in existence since before creation, and with creation we've been individualized bits of God is supported in this, that the way we are, what we can do, it's been there as a part of us long before we were born.
My tabrets and my pipes. My tabrets and my pipes.
Tabrets are like little tambourines.
Are they?
Yeah. And the pipes are.
So what do you have, like a dictionary that you refer to read this?
I just know all this stuff.
I wonder if it also could mean that, you know, each person's astral anatomy is different because of the various experiences we've had from lifetime to lifetime, and so each of us comes in with different karmic patterns. And, you know, you could almost, that was my first hit on it, that my karmic pattern was what I came in with.
Mm-hmm.
And it's what I'm working through this lifetime. Which,
yeah, so you could look at it as being created as you are right now, or you could look at it at the soul's creation, and both would be true.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until iniquity was found in thee. This kind of gives the lie to the idea of original sin, doesn't it? You know, that we were born in sin, that we started off being sinful, and now we can get saved if we do the right things, but instead, you're perfect from the day you were created. But then eventually, you know, delusion got you. And you didn't go right back into God. So I thought that was interesting.
I wonder why the Christians skipped over that.
Yeah, honestly.
I'm sorry?
I wonder why the Christians skipped over that one.
Oh, yeah. Well, I experienced in doing all this study skipping over several things that didn't fit the way, like the stones, 10 stones, you know. And so, but I think there's, you know, there's answers. You just wish your intuition was better.
That's a pretty important line, though.
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I think that has to do with the Christians doing away with the whole concept of reincarnation. You know, they felt that people wouldn't work to become a better person if they knew they had another chance, or chance after chance after chance, lifetime after lifetime. And so they just dumped that and, you know, went with the other concept that people
We'll get to a place where we can look at some more too that have to do with reincarnation. Okay, then finally on that anatomy thing, there's Ezekiel.
And then,
yes.
Which is to say that you were created perfect as Adam was first when he was placed in the garden, but then iniquity came in with the eating of the apple. And so that, they would say that was the iniquity they were talking about. That's why all the rest of us
The kind of generic iniquity.
We're
not personally responsible for it. Okay, Ezekiel 43, is it there? It is. Okay, verses 1 and 2. After he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looketh toward the east, behold, the glory of God of Israel came from the way of the east. His voice was like a noise of many waters, and the earth shined with his glory. So the gate looking toward the east, of course, the spiritual eye, the east, that spiritual direction. And in case any of you aren't aware, that's the preferred direction to look when you're meditating. You know, if your house or your meditation room or whatever will at all allow it, you should be looking east when you meditate. Oh, I've got this in here again. Yeah, so the whole idea of east, the way that lies before. And north, just while we're on that subject, north in mystical terminology is the top of the head. And south, the base of the spine. And then the west is here. Which would make sense if the east is here. That the west is back here. It's the seat of ego consciousnesses. In the west. In the Gita, the spiritual eye is described as being located in the forehead, midway between the eyebrows. And of course, it's not on the physical level. We can't find it on the physical level, although people have talked about the pineal gland and the pituitary gland is having some relationship to it, but that's what's being talked about here, coming from the way of the east and the earth. I mean, you're saying the God of Israel, but that's the way we, you know, that light that can come in through the spiritual eye is as close, at least on the material plane. You know, if we can experience God, you know, by moving to the astral experience of God. So sometimes in the scripture it will talk about God coming and God doing this and God doing that. And it's so easy, at least for me, again, with my background, to flip into thinking of, oh, the God person, you know, that. And of course, as soon as you create the anthropomorphize God, then there's a separation there that leaves you limited. But the God of Israel is, you know, just God coming, giving us the deepest experiences we can have with Him in our human form. And then, thus, of course, we're liberated and like, you know, have moved on to the next level. Let's see, there's a quote from the Master in the AY. Through the divine eye in the forehead, east, in parentheses, the yogi sails his consciousness into omnipresence, hearing the word, or om, the divine sound of many waters or vibrations, which is the sole reality of creation. Okay. Thoughts, chiming in.
So that, what you just said, was said before Jesus' time?
The very last thing I read?
Yeah.
Master wrote that.
Oh.
It's in the
AY. It was probably written in the sutras or written in the scriptures.
No, I think he's just explaining in the AY.
Mm. And you say the book that the Master writes about it is Christian?
He had lessons that he called the Precepta, and it was made up of huge number, 120, 30 precepts, preceptums, he called them. And it's not available to purchase. Is it one of the copyrighted ones? Is that why it's not out and around?
There's an uncopyrighted one. It's on the internet.
So try it on the internet. Yogananda Precepta.
Like 1938. The later ones are copyrighted, but 1938 is public domain.
Great. So that's available. It's very juicy. Anytime I give a class or a sermon, if I can find stuff back in the Precepta, I at least have a chance that very few people have heard it.
Yeah.
And so you get a chance to present something new or different because it's not widespread. But it's one of his... well, it's not really one of his earliest. He has some other lessons that are before then, but it's one of his most complete ones because it's so long. It covers so many subjects. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's the thing to do. Just look at it on the internet. Okay, let's look at Isaiah. I don't have Isaiah down there, do I?
No,
oh, yeah,
40.
Wow, for some reason, we must be up to about 11:30 last night because I'm leaving off the verses numbers. I must have dropped out of my consciousness.
It's amazing anyway.
What's that?
It's amazing anyway, putting all this together.
Well, it was fun in its way. I don't know why. I don't know why I never do these things just for fun, because I enjoy them so much. But I never get to them till the deadline, you know? Something. I need to reprogram my brain. That's what I need to do. Okay.
Maybe they're more fun under pressure. Yeah.
What's that? No, it's definitely not more fun under pressure, but at least it happens. It happens that way.
Okay.
So,
yeah.
What was that?
They don't
do
under pressure.
Yeah, it's true. It's true. All the little, in fact, I noticed that very consciously last night. All the little sub trails I might have followed that weren't essential but would have been fun. Right back here. Okay, so Isaiah. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Are you with me?
Verse 3.
Okay. Crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. So the desert is the inner silence, the highway for our God that must be made straight is the spine. And of course, the admonishment to keep it straight, just my own posture here, is essential for meditation. The rough places have the ups and downs of duality that get smoothed out when our human consciousness finally comes to rest with at the true center within.
And I would think that the vrittis, it could refer to the vrittis in the spine.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
The what?
The vrittis.
The little whirlpools.
Whirlpools of energy have to be...
No, I know which one
made,
refers to that.
Refers to the valleys and hills.
Oh.
Everything has to be straightened, so the vrittis have to be...
And it could apply to the rough places, plain as well, because here you get these energy balls going, and they all have to be smoothed out. They all have to be released into,
so that they can be
into the spine,
pulled up the spine.
Yeah, and John the Baptist used very similar words. Well, I guess he was quoting Isaiah, actually. So no wonder he used similar words. I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord. And then there's Moses in the wilderness, and that's in Numbers 21, and then we'll also go back and look at John 3. Actually, we're going to start with John 3, but it's just one verse. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. This is John. If you're going to John, it's John 3, 14, 15. Actually, maybe let's do look there, because I'm going to go somewhere else with it too. Okay. So John 3, 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So John 3:14, John 3:15, do you know what comes next?
John 16.
John 3:16. So if you're all had evangelical or fundamental exposure, John 3:16, the most powerful verse in the Bible, and probably about the most well known. So here, Moses lifting it up, lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. The fact that of course, esoteric meaning, and the fact that it's in the wilderness makes it even more so. And here, the Son of Man really is not talking just about Jesus, but has a universal meaning as well, referring to all men, because the essence of this teaching is true for everyone. It's not only that is true for Jesus. It's for everyone. That the spine, you know, has to be up so that the kundalini can raise up through it, the serpent in the wilderness. And again, we have the term belief, but we can think of it as like fully engaged or fully embracing that experience. And I think there are several places in the Bible where the word believe is used. And all you have to do to make it obviously yogic is not just say believe, but like engage, embrace, absorb, because it's the experience that is what is critical more than just the belief. And then in the passage that...
Question?
Yes.
Quickly. Why are we the Son of Man and Jesus is the Son of God?
Because he's enlightened and we're not.
Okay.
But the Old Testament, I go back to this over and over again, has references to people who are also the Son of God.
Yeah.
The, those very, very old people.
It depends on where you're referring to, but there are
people who lived a long time.
Yeah, like Moses. Moses was the Son of God in that sense. There's a whole series of them that are mentioned.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'd have to look at it and, you know, delve into it to exactly what you're referring to. But, of course, it's not just Jesus who's the Son of God.
Well,
you know,
well,
there's a lot of people.
That fits because when you say, it says here, the Son of Man be lifted up. So that means from unenlightenment to enlightenment.
Yeah, we would say that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So that fits with
That's why Jesus kept calling himself the Son of Man all the time while he was here, because he was just like everybody around him, too. You know, he was no different except that he'd graduated. Mm-hmm. You know, it doesn't mean that, somebody leaves the village and goes away to go to school and graduates and now something altogether different in the city. But when they come back home, it doesn't mean they're like a different species or something. You know, that same thing can't happen for the people that are back there at home. And it's like that. But he had to keep reminding people, especially his disciples, you know, that
it's the Son of God. I love that, for then you could say, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, enlightenment, that whosoever believeth in enlightenment should not, or be in experience enlightenment, should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Good. Yeah, that's great.
That's like cool.
And true.
So much.
It's wonderful when something clicks. Yeah.
But in the past, I've always felt, well, gee, you know, I don't feel like that God gave his only begotten Son. That so they stand on that being only Jesus.
Right.
It doesn't fit.
Right.
Really.
And you even don't have to take it as far afield as you did, because only begotten means Christ consciousness.
Mm.
And so that's the true only begotten Son of God. And then as individual people rise to the level of Christ consciousness, then they're also the only begotten Son of God. So it's Christ consciousness that's the only begotten.
The only begotten means Christ consciousness.
Yeah.
And Son would be enlightenment, more or less, could be. We could
say
so.
Enlightenment is required to be that, mm-hmm. to come, and liberation. We won't go into enlightenment, liberation stuff, but yeah, mm-hmm. that's right. Okay. So, anyway, the way that this is interpreted by most Christians is that what is in... Did I leave it out? Did I leave the numbers part out? I can't believe it.
Yes,
I did. No, but I left it out of my part. No one knows. Anyway, in Numbers there, it talks about Jesus, about Moses lifting up the serpent. And the way that is usually interpreted is it has to do with Christ's crucifixion and prophecy about Christ's crucifixion. And the fact that John 3:16 comes right in there has, you know, pulled those two together, that what happened to Moses in Numbers. And then in John writing it in John 3:14 and 15, and then in 16 talking about the crucifixion. Swami goes so far as to say that it can be viewed as a non sequitur, but we've also talked about how it could be connected. And Swami, as a young man, asked the master if Moses was a master. And Yogananda said, oh yes, and very emphatically he said, oh yes, he would have to have been a master because he lifted up the serpent in the wilderness.
Mm.
And then Swamiji said that it was obvious to him from Master's reply, kind of the vigor, the vehemence of his reply, that he was speaking from revealed wisdom, that this was something that he knew, and that Yogananda knew Moses inwardly, that had a connection with him.
Mm-hmm.
And so that there was no doubt about this, because he knew Moses in his soul, I guess you would say. And that raising up the serpent referred to Moses becoming divinely enlightened, divinely awake in God. And wilderness is in there. You know, wilderness is very is another one of those phrases that we see a lot. And it is used as a spiritual symbol in this passage at least, meaning deep meditation, where some places forget it's the wilderness is in a place where no wildflowers of mental distraction or other things are pulling you away. You're in the desert where it's all cleared out. There's nothing else. It's just you and God without the little distractions of foliage and blossoms around. And oh, here we go. Now we're in Numbers 21, 8 and 9. So that was I don't even know how I did this. What we just looked at was the reprise kind of Moses in the wilderness in the New Testament. So now let's look at the original one, which is in Numbers 21, 8 and 9. Numbers 21, 8 and 9. I want to be sure to get to reincarnation. And the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten when he looketh upon it shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, then he beheld the serpent of brass. When he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. So brass is a shiny substance. And it can be polished. The shine here symbolizing the light of the inner energy as it travels up the spine. And we were talking before about that increase of light going up the spine. But the story is, let's see, do I go into it or did I leave it out? Okay, no, I guess I decided to do more. So, Swamiji talks about this in Revelations of Christ 18, chapter 18, if you're interested in looking at more of it. But the upward moving kundalini, the serpent power, of course, can get blocked from being lifted up all the way to the degree that chakras, the different chakras, have an outward flow of energy. So that's what presents if we can get, if we chakra by chakra, if we can pull the energy in. And what we kind of mistakenly call open. But in a sense, we're opening it because the energy can then go in through it. But the idea of pulling all your energy into it, it kind of goes against this, my feeling of opening. But you bring your energy into the chakra. If you get completely centered there, then the kundalini power can move up, you know, through it. And of course, it's not really like we usually do it one and few years later, two, then you know it's a more integrated process than that. But those centers must each in turn be opened or cleared so that the normal outflow of energy gets reversed and directed upward, along with the kundalini's upward passage up the spine. Because only when the chakra opens its door, is a phrase that's often used, then is the kundalini able to continue on up the spine. So basically, this is what Moses did, lifting up the serpent. And then when, you know, he's lifting it all the way up, you're thinking of that, when that energy finally reaches the crown chakra, then is the complete enlightenment attained. And here again, Swami makes a big point of saying, okay, but first the medulla, then the spiritual eye, and then the crown chakra. Interestingly, St. Teresa, Christian of course, Teresa of Avila, said that the soul, that the soul's location was at the crown, at the top of the head. Isn't that interesting? So from her experience, obviously, not from scripture. You knew that from experience. So when this gradual awakening occurs in the wilderness of the inner meditating stillness, then the kundalini is raised up the pole of the spine. And that's what Moses is talking about. And from that point on, one's no longer affected by delusion. So after Moses was able to do that himself, after his awakening, he was able to free anyone else from the poison of delusion. And that's what is involved in that passage there, that if someone else had been bitten and they came to Moses, Moses could take that away from them. We go to 1 o'clock, right? Yeah. Okay. Okie doke. So let's... Anyway, there's more about that in Revelations of Christ. I think there may be a whole chapter on that in there, if I'm remembering right. Okay, so one more topic, and that's reincarnation. Master said when he was writing in one of his works, he said, today more than half the people in the world believe in reincarnation. Well, that's really interesting. I wouldn't have thought it, you know. But of course, ancient religions taught it, and Buddhism, almost all the Eastern religions believe in it. And I read another person who had some polling and surveys and things done, although they didn't cite them when they said this. And so I'm not sure, but it said that worldwide there are more people who believe in some form of reincarnation than any other specific element of spiritual doctrine. So, whatever. So, reincarnation, transmigration. Reincarnation just by itself usually refers to soul moving from one body, human body, to another human body. Transmigration is going back and forth between species or other forms, at least in the way it's generally used. But there are also, so the non-Abrahamic religions generally subscribe to that. But Jews and Christians, many believe in reincarnation on some non-scriptural level. And then there are certain sects of Christianity, especially through the past, but also even today, who have always believed in reincarnation. There's an interesting book, a little boringly written, if I recall, called Cathars and Reincarnation, that's published by the Theosophical Society. And that's one of the sects that always held, and that was one of the things that made them. I'm not sure if they were completely declared heretical or not. They must have been, because there was quite a movement against them. And that was at least one of the things that got them in trouble with the church. The Essenes, of course, believed in reincarnation. The Gnostic tradition subscribes to reincarnation. So there are a lot of ones that are also considered themselves completely Christian that believe in reincarnation. Some Jewish sects the same way, although I know less about that. So just exactly what are we talking about when we're talking about reincarnation? The soul, being superior to the body, survives the death of the body and passes on to another body with the hopes that it can have spiritual fulfillment fulfillment of the spiritual destiny in that body, and is still working out the effects, the traces of actions that have been done before that were not fully resolved, and those are lodged in the subtle, some part of the subtle body, and accompanies the soul in its passage from one body to the next. Basically, that's what we're talking about in reincarnation. In a way, reincarnation is kind of a self-inflicted punishment. You know, that one body's not enough. You know, to learn our lessons from the world. So, in the Bible, we see a number of places that point to reincarnation. Probably the most well-known one is referring to John the Baptist as Elijah. So if you look at, oh, I don't have these in there. There's a right at the end. Do I have Matthew 16, though? Okay, so we will get to, so Matthew 16 will be the next one. But here are some others first. That seem to indicate, let's see. So, here are some passages that refer to the idea of John the Baptist being Elijah. Some of them are from the Old Testament, so they're just looking forward, so they don't know John the Baptist. But in Malachi, "See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come." And later in Malachi, "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah," very specifically, "I will send you the prophet Elijah that great and dreadful day." So then in the New Testament, in Luke, we hear this, "But an angel said to him, 'Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Now, when you read the New Testament, the name for Elijah there is Elias. So I'm kind of putting Elijah in there, even though it says Elias, to keep it straight. But that's just the Greek way, right? The Greek name of the Roman name rather than the Hebrew name for Elijah. But there's no question that it refers to the same person. So then Jesus and John the Baptist came on the scene. And in Matthew 16, which you do have, you could look at it if you want to. Matthew 16, beginning in verse 13. I hope it's the same translation. I think so. "When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they say, 'Well, some say that you are John the Baptist.'" Obviously, they're confused because John's over there in prison, or John just had his head cut off, or John, whatever was going on with John at the moment. "But some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, and others one of the prophets." So this should make it fairly clear that the disciples believed in reincarnation. I mean, if you don't accept that from this, then you're really doing some interpreting, which of course we all do, but you're kind of changing the literal meaning of it, what I would think is the literal meaning. And then on three different occasions that we know of, it's in Scripture, Jesus assured his disciples that John the Baptist really was Elijah returned. Now, one of the reasons this is a big deal is because Elijah, when he was on earth as Elijah, was a past incarnation of Jesus' guru. He was the guru to Jesus in earlier life. And so, of course, the guru is eternal commitment, right? So this is very important to Jesus because this was his guru. Even though he had in some way surpassed his guru in spiritual development, that was still a relationship that he wanted to have honored. So these three times. So Jesus says, "But I tell you, this is in Mark. "But I tell you, Elijah has come, and they have done to him everything they wished, just as it is written about him." I would have to go back and see if that was before or after he was beheaded. And then in Matthew, he said, "For all the prophets and all the law prophesied until John. And if you are willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. In the third place, the disciples asked him, saying, "Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And, you know, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Messiah, why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Truly, Elijah shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is come already, and they knew him not, but they have done to him whatsoever they listed. Likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them." And then the disciples understood that he spake to them of John the Baptist. So this is kind of the boldest, most complete, kind of intricate setup: Old Testament, New Testament, multiple books in the New Testament, different people, you know, talking about it, that would seem to support reincarnation in the Bible. And then what is of great relevance to this too is in Matthew. Jesus, actually, I'm not sure now if this is Jesus or Matthew writing. I should know, but I don't. But what Matthew 11 says: "If you are willing to accept it, that he is Elijah who is to come." He is Elijah who is to come. "He that hath ears, let him hear." He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. So, you know, even way back then when it was being written, presumably, and being spoken, there was thought that, okay, this is a subtle doctrine that not everybody's going to get. People are not going to understand that this is Elijah coming from the past and reincarnated as John the Baptist.
Where's this, "He that have ears"? What, Matthew what?
Matthew 11, 14, and 15. Do we have Matthew 11 on there? Oh, good, I got that in there. Oh, sorry, I should have mentioned it. So all those, just those recent things are anchored in Matthew. Matthew's a great book. Yeah, you should read the Bible someday. There are parts of it that are really slogging. But the four Gospels, you know, four Gospels are pretty they're easy for Scripture reading because there's stories and all that. And I recommend, you know, if something's not ringing true or a stumbling block or whatever, go over it. You know, there's lots in the Bible. You don't have to stay and hang out with stuff that you're beating your head against. You can always go on, but there's plenty of good other things that, you know, will feed you and you will resonate with. Okay, so Yogananda, we have, quote from him, "We have proof of the teaching of reincarnation in the Bible when Jesus said that Elias was come already, Elijah was come already, and the disciples understood that he was speaking about John the Baptist." So there's him just kind of wrapping it up. Okay, here's a few more selections on reincarnation from the New Testament. And you probably won't have these. In Revelation, and this is actually a famous one too, one of the ones that's used most often. Revelation, John is reporting on what this being is saying to him.
Revelation, which?
It's 3:12. Not there, but it's 3:12. Revelation 3:12. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more." So the idea is that...
Say that again slowly.
Sure. "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." It's worth savoring anyway. "And he shall go no more out." So we have not just the fact that you don't have to go out again, but that when we make it, that we become a different type of being in God's world because we become a pillar. I mean, you can think of people like Master and Jesus you know, being even beyond the pillars, you know, they're back here helping us go. But in, you have a different, it's almost like, and it would be true, you have a different relationship with God then. You know, once you can make it to that point and you become a stalwart, a pillar, you know, something that helps in some very positive, necessary way the kingdom of God when you get that far. And besides which, the bonus is you don't have to go out anymore. You don't have to reincarnate.
It's definitely why babies scream when they're born.
It's got to be, right?
Oh, no!
Here I am again! What was I thinking? It seemed like a good idea at the time.
I didn't want that ice
cream. Okay. And of course, on one level, you can think of it as once you reach perfection, then who do you hang out with? God, you know, and other great saints, of which you are one thing too. Okay, in John 9, the disciples asked, when they saw this blind person that Jesus was, I think he went ahead and healed him. And, Master, who did the sin? Was it this man, or was it his parents that caused him to be born blind? So again, implication is supportive of reincarnation in that. And then this one I have never run across. I'm sorry?
What was his answer?
Neither, none. It was up to God's whim.
Does he say for the glory of God?
Well, yeah. If it was the parents, it would be genetic.
Well, could be the parents have sinned in some way.
No, but it, yeah, for the glory of God. That's right. Good for you.
I can think about that.
To please God. To, you know, it's one of those mysteries. So, this one is also in the New Testament, and I had never gotten it before. And it's there in Hebrews 11. It's stuck it in. And I don't know where the scripture was on my life, but these all died in faith, not having received the promises, not having gotten what they were promised, not having received the promise, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They felt, they said, they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, some other country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country that they had come out of, earth, they might have had the opportunity to return. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for them He hath prepared a city. So, in this sentence especially, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had the opportunity to return to that country, indicates that people who die still hankering for the things of this earth and desires unfulfilled and all, they're going to return to it, which is precisely what reincarnation is all about. And it also indicates that some people, the people that consider themselves alien or strangers on earth, have another place for them that they'll be able to go to. So Hebrews 11. Anyway, that was great. I just hadn't experienced those verses in that way at all. And then this ties in with Jesus saying, in my Father's house are many rooms, many mansions, many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I'm going there to, you know, to help prepare a place for you. And then two final things from the Bible, which presume a belief in reincarnation. One is from Job. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. So that's pretty tough to figure out just on the surface of how he's going to return naked to his mother's womb as an adult man. But if you accept reincarnation, then It's very easy to see.
Which Job is it?
Job 1:21, first chapter, at the beginning. And here's another brand new one too. This is in Hebrews, and it's just a comment in passing. When Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. So same thing, just in passing, moving by. But how does that make sense without the thought of reincarnation?
And which one is that?
That's Hebrews 7:10, and they're both, you know, obscure, kind of weird statements, strange statements. But you know, how could it be accurate without? Questions, comments, thoughts, anything? Ready to go get lunch?
I have a question. This is the King James Version.
Yes.
And I mean, I've never read the Bible, and I was interested in reading, but there are so many. Like, how do you choose which one?
Boy, it's a good question. There are a couple other versions that have King James still in the title, which indicates that they're basically the King James, but just kind of more modern language. One is called the New King James Version, and I'm blanking on the other one. It's got some of the term like Living King James or something like that. But you might try the New King James because it's very close to it. The problem with some of the others that really make it easy to understand is they've made it easy by writing their own interpretation of what it meant. So then you can really easily understand what they thought it meant. But some of the depth is gone, and the opportunity for you to examine it and figure it out on your own and try to tune into it. King James is remarkable that way. And I think it's more than just the fact that the language is obscure, that you're not quite sure what it means. I think that, you know, it was masterfully done. You know, at the time, a really good translation. I used to love one in my Christian days called the Amplified Bible, because it would often give you two or three words that the word could be, you know, just right afterwards, and then you kind of got to choose which one you thought fit, or for your situation, or whatever, tune into it. So there's the Amplified. Actually, I don't know if there's an Old Testament. That was a New Testament, the Amplified New Testament. But it struggling through the King James might be worth it. You could try the New. Let's see. Did anybody else have thoughts on that? About what version?
I always look for the single eye. If they don't know about the single eye, I doubt the rest of it.
There you go. That would, at least you can cross off a bunch of them that way.
The New Jerusalem is supposed to be very modern, up-to-date, scholarly, accurate, uh-huh. And it reads like a story, but they don't know about the single eye.
Well, heartbreaking.
And yeah, there was another thing that a Bible scholar, Catholic priest, talked about, where we talk about the Sea of Galilee, but it was actually a lake, and the newer versions of it use the word lake, uh-huh. But the word sea was used on purpose to relate it back to the Red Sea. You know, to make that connection between Jesus and Moses and so forth. So again,
interesting.
Look for something that will, yeah, you know, give you the full story rather than just trying to, yeah, make it something that fit for today, you know.
The Standard Revised is another possibility. It's mostly just language changed. Well, I remember hearing a sermon preached against that version of the Bible. The red RSV. And then went right on to talk about being a communist plot. And the book was red. The first several editions, it was a red. The red RSV. I remember that preacher. Well, thank you. We might, I don't know if it'll happen in 2017 or not, but we might do a 4-week course of kind of like a Bible study for yogis. You know, not just looking at the yogic truths in the Bible, but, you know, more broadly. So that'd be something. If you have any thoughts about it, things you'd like to see done or ways to do it. I mean, this way is a little dry. I think, you know, in the Bible study for yogis, we might try to have it more interactive, and people even prepare things and bring them the next week or something like that.
What do you think of Revelations of Christ?
What do I think of it?
Yeah.
Oh, like doing this course on it, you mean?
Well, I mean, as is it a Bible study? I mean, would you describe it as that?
Yeah. It's more a Bible study than, like, the Gita is really a commentary, you know, where you're moving verse by verse.
Right.
And in Revelations of Christ, you're taking select topics and passages and, you know, pulling around, which in some ways is more meaningful for, maybe that's not the right word. It's easier access to ideas and truth about it than when you're doing it one by one. That'd be an interesting thing too.
Are we going to do Revelation as one of the books that we send to you?
We will in time at least. I don't, but I think the first two books for the satsang groups are Awaken to Super Consciousness, talk about a mouthful, I mean, to chew, and
was it the biography?
Yeah.
Master?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Master's Biography by Swamiji.
Right.
I think those are the first year. Yeah. Okay, folks.
Thank you.
And if you have any feedback that you don't want to give me right now, feel free to send me an email or anything. Of any good or bad or anything. I'm always open. This is still a new experience for me.